Isaiah chapter 7 on page 691. Isaiah chapter 7. It's always worth having a Bible open on your lap as we go through the verses so you can follow along. At the very least, it keeps you awake, okay? At the very least, it does. But hopefully you can follow along and see in the text what I'm pointing to as I point certain things out, certain details that Isaiah includes in what he says here. So Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. Let's listen then to what God is saying to us today. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out, you and your son Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool, on the road to the washerman's field. Say to him, Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, Let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among yourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. We'll stop there. So let's pray. Let's ask God for help as we look together at these verses. Father God, we ask, Lord, that the Holy Spirit who was in Isaiah for him to say these words all those years ago, that same Holy Spirit will be in us this morning, and that he will help us and enable us to understand what you meant through Isaiah. What it would mean to Ahaz, and Lord, what it means to us this morning. We ask for help, Lord, and we ask for grace to apply these verses to our own lives. Help us not merely to be people who listen to a sermon, but people who look to apply it to our lives. So patient and loving God, help us in our need, we pray, for we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're continuing our theme this Christmas in looking at another Old Testament prophecy connected with the Nativity story. And in particular, looking at the context of the prophecy as it was given then. This morning, we're in Isaiah again. And this time we're in chapter 7, particularly looking at verse 14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and call him Emmanuel. It's probably a very familiar prophecy to you. It's a prophecy to which Matthew confirms for us, Matthew 1:22, he confirms this for us, that it has now been fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I've mentioned in previous weeks, we are looking back at these Old Testament prophecies through the lens of the New Testament. We are shining the greater light of the New Testament on those darker, shadowy passages of the Old Testament that speak of symbols and signs and things like that. We're looking at them now through the clarity of the New Testament, because having that allows us more information than they did, even than Isaiah did himself. To us, it is obvious, isn't it, who Isaiah is speaking about. But what about the audience of Isaiah's day? What did they think when they heard of a virgin giving birth? What did they think? Was there a slight laugh? Was there a raise of the eyebrows? Really? What was their reaction to this sign? What is the significance of that sign, as it was to them, and for us then today, so that we can better appreciate how Jesus Christ does fulfill it? Well, first of all, let's look at the context to the verse we're focusing on, verse 14. What is the background or the build-up to that verse? It's roughly 735 years before the birth of Christ that we're looking at this verse. And things are happening internationally. You can see there in verse 1 that Ahaz is king of Judah. That's in the southern part of Israel. The northern part of Israel, comprised of 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, that area is ruled by someone called Pekah, if that's the way his name is pronounced, or Remaliah's son. The Lord scathingly refers to Pekah in verses 5 and 9 as Remaliah's son. Doesn't like him, seemingly. But Assyria is rising to become a world superpower. And like things today, like China, like Russia, there is a fear, that there's a worry. What could these nations do? There was the fear that Assyria, becoming more and more powerful, that she would invade her surrounding countries. And so what Israel does, and what Aram or Syria therefore do, is to form a sort of NATO alliance. They form a coalition of governments to fend off any possible attack from Assyria. Isaiah only mentions two here, Israel and Syria, but according to the academics, there was more than just these two. These two invade Judah, but there was a bigger coalition. Pekah, according to the academics, was a prominent member of a wider coalition, including Hamath, Arvad, Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Gaza. So Pekah here is clearly relying on man's strength and even involving the help from his traditional enemies. But rather than rely on the Lord to deliver him from Assyria, from their enemies, he is relying on the strength of others. Judah, however, wouldn't join their alliance. Now, it's not that Ahaz was a righteous man, not at all. Here was a man who did not walk with God. But Ahaz has other plans of his own, which we'll look at in a moment. But this is why you read in verse 1 of Israel and Aram invading Judah. Their plan is to come down and to ruin it. As you read in verse 6, let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Because Ahaz won't join their club, they want to depose him. Apparently Ahaz was young on the throne at the time. He hadn't been a king for very long, so possibly they are deliberately doing this now to take advantage of his inexperience. But they want to take Ahaz down. They want to unseat him in order to replace him. They want to replace him with their own sort of puppet king. They don't even give this guy a name, the son of Tabeel. He's just a bloke. We're going to put our man on the throne who'll do whatever we want, whenever we want, and especially if Assyria does invade their land. So picture the scene. Their armies have come down from the north. They have swept down through Judah, and now there they are, gathered outside Ahaz's front door, banging on the door. And how is he with all of this? We'll look at the second half of verse 2. The hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. There they are, besieged in the stronghold of Jerusalem, and they're terrified. Why are they so afraid? Well, there's the obvious answer, isn't there? There's an army outside. That's the obvious answer, but there's a deeper answer than that, you see. Ahaz is afraid because Ahaz is faithless. Or rather, who it is or what it is he worshipped, what it is he puts his faith in, is proven worthless to him when such a time as this comes along. You see, the context I've been describing to you so far is just the political context, but underneath all of that, underneath all of this instability in the government, behind all of this threat on the nation, there is a spiritual context. And certainly for Ahaz, his spiritual context is that he is a spiritual shipwreck. Here was a guy who was brought up in Judah. He obviously knew the law of God. He knew that God had chosen Israel to be his special people, his covenant people. And yet here is a man, knowing that, deliberately chooses other than that, and worships a whole plethora of other gods rather than worship the living God, the only living God there is. And so, since Ahaz has rejected God, what God does in his love is to bring discipline into his life. And this is terrifying Ahaz. But then look at how the Lord, as well as bringing the rod down on Ahaz, look at how he also brings grace to him as well. How does he do that? Well, he sends the prophet Isaiah to Ahaz with words of comfort. Verse 3, Isaiah is told to take his son and to go and meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct. Now, the detail there mightn't mean much to us today, but if you look into the archaeology of Jerusalem at that time, apparently this is the place where the city was the weakest. This was the place where the city was the most vulnerable for attack. So do you see here what the Lord is doing? Do you see the inferences that the Lord is giving to Ahaz? That it's when Ahaz is terrified, when he is feeling the weakest, when he's the most vulnerable, God sends his word to him at the weakest place, at the weakest point in his life. And that's often what God does. That's often what God does in our lives. When we have come to the point where we have gotten ourselves into such a mess, when we have tried this or that and we've tried drinking from those wells, those cisterns that promised us refreshing drink, but we're still dissatisfied. We've spent money, we've spent energy, we've wasted time in our lives pursuing certain things, and so now we have come to the point where we are without hope. There's nothing else to try. We've come to the end of our resources. And that's where God meets us. There and then. At that place, at that point in our lives. And he meets us with his word. He meets us with those same promises that he has met his people with throughout all generations. Whether it's through a sermon, whether it's through his word read at home, or whether it's through the words of a song, or in a book, or in a tract. But God, as it were, comes down into your pit. He comes down to where you are, and there where you are, he speaks to you. He gives to you words of encouragement. He gives to you words of hope. But he comes and he meets us where we are, and he offers us another chance. It's as though he reaches down and offers us his hand and says, "Let me pull you out of there. Let me lift you up out of where you have fallen into." Because he wants us out. He wants us to turn back to him. He wants us to come back to him and enjoy him forever. But often, you see, we don't realize that until we get to the bottom of the pit. That's maybe why, Mom and Dad, your prayers for your son or your daughter haven't been answered yet. You've prayed for them for many, many years now, and nothing seems to be happening. Why is that? Well, possibly it's because she hasn't reached the lowest part yet of the pit. Maybe. Maybe there's still further heartache for you to face before you get the phone call one night to tell you, "Mom, I've been a fool, and I've come back to God." I always think of that parable of the prodigal son, and you modernize it. You know, we've got to bring it to today, and there's the father sat by the phone, or there he is watching his mobile phone, looking, waiting for tweets, waiting for updates on his son's Facebook page, wanting to know, "What's my son doing?" And all he can see of his son's life is wickedness and immorality. And he worries sick for his son. And then one day he sees his son come back through the front door. "Dad, I've been a fool." Because it wasn't until that son was eating the food of the pigs that he came to his senses. Maybe that's why our prayers for our children have not yet been answered, because they haven't yet reached the bottom of the pit. Ahaz has been a great fool. But what does God say to this foolish, sinful king? Look at verse 4. "Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart." The Lord has come to Ahaz and is telling Ahaz that, you know, "You've gotten yourself into a mess here, but I'm going to sort it for you. I'm going to deal with this. What Rezin and Pekah were planning, verse 7, it will not take place. It will not happen." That's what God has promised Ahaz. Those are the words of comfort to this distraught king. That's the promise that God makes to this man. Now, what does this man need to do then with those words? What do you and I need to do when God reassures us from his word, or when he says something very directly into our situation? What do you and I need to do to benefit from what God has said to us? Look at the end of verse 9. "If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." In other words, we need to apply faith to what God has said. God had promised Ahaz, this threat that you see when you come out and you stand and look over the walls of Jerusalem and you see this army surrounding the city, it's not going to happen. It is not going to happen to you. I'm not going to let this happen to you. But if you don't believe me, then I won't do what I'm telling you I'm very capable of doing. If you don't believe me, I'm not going to do what I've said I would do. It's faith. You see, for this book to benefit us, for God to do in our lives what he says he's well able to do, it requires us to have a lived out faith. A faith that says, God says it to me in his word. Now, how do I go forward in the light of what he has said in his word? How do I apply this to my life because I believe it so? We need faith, living faith. Someone once asked the evangelist Billy Graham, if the gospel is true, if Christianity is valid, why is there so much evil in the world? And the evangelist replied, with so much soap, why are there so many dirty people in the world? In other words, the gospel, like soap, must be personally applied if it's to make a difference in our lives. And God has promised us many wonderful things in his word, and we must apply these things by faith to our lives. The Lord here is offering Ahaz a way of escape. He's offering Ahaz a complete and free way back. But if he will believe him. And to reaffirm that promise to Ahaz, God then offers him a sign. And that's our second heading this morning, the sign in verse 11. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. Do you see how patient, how generous God is being here with Ahaz? Ahaz, what do you want me to do for you to prove to you that what I said I'll do, I can do? I will do it. And Ahaz, think of something unusual. Don't think of something easy or something kind of normal or natural. Think of something remarkable, something unnatural. It sounds almost like a Walt Disney genie in the lantern sort of request. Ahaz, anything at all. Just name it and I'll do it. I'll do whatever you say just to prove this to you, in order to strengthen your faith in my word to you. And what does Ahaz then ask for? How does this man respond to God's grace? Verse 12, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Sounds very righteous, doesn't it? Sounds the right answer to give. I mean, didn't the Lord Jesus himself tell the devil, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test, when the devil was tempting Jesus in the wilderness? We shouldn't try and prove God to us. We shouldn't try and force his hand, causing him to have to do something, or we won't believe him beforehand. So at first reading, it sounds as though Ahaz is doing the right thing here. I will not ask God for a sign. But actually, he's being the hypocrite. Ahaz doesn't want a sign because Ahaz doesn't want to believe. He just doesn't want to believe. What do I mean by that? Well, here is God offering his rescue plan to Ahaz, that he will freely and fully save Ahaz. But actually, Ahaz is making his own plans for salvation. He's got his own plans with Assyria. 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 5. Listen to this. Then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem and besieged Ahaz, but they could not overpower him. And that's what's happening here in Isaiah chapter 7, okay? 2 Kings 16, verse 7 says this. Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and the king of Israel who are attacking me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria complied. So here is the Lord, the sovereign Lord, sending his messenger Isaiah to Ahaz and offering Ahaz grace, offering Ahaz a way back, offering Ahaz repentance, restoration, offering this foolish, sinful man full salvation from his enemies. And instead of accepting God's salvation, Ahaz sends his messengers to Assyria, even offering the gold from the temple treasury. So it doesn't really matter what the Lord could do to prove his word to Ahaz. Ahaz is doing it his own way. What he thinks is the better way than God's way. Rather than waiting on the Lord, rather than trusting in what God has said he can do, he will do, Ahaz will not live by faith. Ahaz will not be obedient to God, but Ahaz is working to save himself. Now, we can apply that principle to a whole range of life situations. From the very gospel itself, choosing God's way of salvation rather than our own way of salvation, but trusting in Jesus Christ and God's provision for our salvation. From that through to sorting out life's situations. Do we choose God's way or do we go our own way? Ahaz is choosing his own way. We've got to move on here because we've got to come to the sign itself. God will still give a sign whether Ahaz wants it or not. In fact, now the sign is not just for Ahaz, it's for the whole house of David. You see, at this stage, the royal dynasty is at stake. Because of kings like Ahaz, then the royal line of David, out of which Ahaz had come, out of which the Messiah would come, that plan of redemption appears to be threatened here. Because of the direction that Judah and the house of David were going, it might not happen. So we come to verse 14. The Lord himself will give you, that's a plural you, that's to the house of David. The Lord will give you a sign. The virgin will be with a child and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. This is the unusual sign that Ahaz could have asked for. And it clearly is, isn't it? There are four details to it. There's a virgin. Okay. But she's having a child. Oh, right. This child will be male, and she will name the child Emmanuel, which means God with us. So that's the sign that the Lord gives to Ahaz and the house of David. Now, what did it mean? That's our third and final point this morning. The context, the sign, and now the meaning. What did this mean for Ahaz? What did it mean for Isaiah even? And to be honest, nobody really knows. To be sure, nobody really knows. There's a lot of debate about who this virgin and her child could have been. Some say it was Isaiah's wife. Some say it was Isaiah's next child in chapter 8, verse 3. Some think it referred to a godly Hezekiah who'll come later on after Ahaz. Really don't know for sure, and each of those suggestions have some worth, but at some point they fall short, really, of fulfilling the sign. I lean towards a view that's connected with the boy stood by Isaiah. Do you remember him? I've deliberately avoided him to this point in the sermon. Verse 3, go out, you and your son, Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool. What a name to give your son, eh? Whoa. But it means something. His name means a remnant will return. A remnant will be saved. So again, use your imagination. Picture the prophetic scene where Isaiah has gone out with his son, and they meet a trembling Ahaz at the weakest point in the city, at the weakest point in his life, and he's telling him that God is working to save his people. And there, stood beside Isaiah, completely speechless, is this son of Isaiah. This son who says absolutely nothing. And yet just by his presence there, over and over and over again, he is saying to Ahaz, God will save a remnant. God will save a remnant. God will save a remnant. So judgment is coming, because a remnant means not everybody will be saved. Judgment is coming. There will be judgment to face on God's people, but in spite of the darkness around them, in spite of their lack of faith amongst this visible community of God's people, this visible church of God's people, in spite of their lack of faith, God will still save his remnant people. So who is the virgin with child called Emmanuel? Well, I believe this Old Testament prophecy is a figurative picture of the remnant people of God. What do I mean by that? Well, if you've ever read through Isaiah, I'm sure a lot of you have, Isaiah will often refer to Judah as the daughter of Zion. For example, chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 10, verse 32, chapter 16, verse 1. But if you look at chapter 37, verse 22, it says this: concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word the Lord has spoken against him. The virgin daughter of Zion despises and mocks you. The virgin daughter of Zion. So imagine a young woman in labor. Some of you have been there, I'm sure. It's a long labor. It's a difficult, difficult labor. But through her pain, through her suffering, finally, she gives birth to a son. The child is born to her in spite of all the suffering that she has come through. This virgin daughter of Zion, through all her hardships, through all her sufferings that has come upon her because of her apostasy, of turning away from God, because of all the trials of Assyria, this virgin daughter of Zion, from her, a remnant will be saved. Out of her will come a body of believers who will be saved. They are the Emmanuel. They are the proof. They are the sign that God is with us. That's what Isaiah is saying to Ahaz here and to the house of David. At the very point where it looks as if they're going to collapse and the whole eternal plan of God to save his people will shatter, God says, no, no. Out of the virgin daughter of Zion, there will be born a remnant. And he proves that God is with us. That's what I believe the sign meant for Isaiah in his day. But we're in the New Testament, aren't we? We're shining the light of the New Testament onto this Old Testament prophecy. And Matthew tells us that what happened with the Virgin Mary fulfilled what Isaiah said 735 years beforehand. Let's read those words again. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David. Do you see that? The remnant was saved. The remnant was saved. Joseph, son of David. Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And Matthew tells us all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. And they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God did as he said he would. God is faithful. God preserved a remnant in Isaiah's day, and through that remnant, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born of Mary, came into our world. Friends, God keeps his word. He means it, what he says in his word. And the Lord Jesus Christ is God's sign of that. Jesus fulfilling Old Testament prophecy is the proof that we need to trust God's word. I think at the very least, Christmas is a time for celebrating God's faithfulness. That we can take God at his word. That when he said there would come a savior to save a people for himself, the Lord kept his word. He sent his one and only son into this world. He sent his son at just the right time to us and for us. The truth is, Christ came according to the scriptures. That Christ suffered and died and rose again according to the scriptures. And one day Christ will come again according to the scriptures. If we follow the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be certain, if we are celebrating his birth in 2 nights' time, we can be certain he'll come back again one day. God is faithful to his word. He's faithful when he says that all who believe on him, on Jesus Christ, and receive him as their Lord and Savior, they will not perish, but will have everlasting life. If God is faithful to his word in sending Jesus Christ, he can be faithful in his word in giving you salvation. He'll do it because that's what he does. He keeps his word whatever. Amen. Lord, help us to apply these things then to our lives, Lord. Help us to learn from what you said through Isaiah for the people of his day, but also, Lord, for our day. Help us, Lord, not simply to listen, but Lord, help us to think. Help us to trust you when you say things to us from the Bible. Help us not to test you, but help us to live by faith and to walk, Lord, as you would have us. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Will we close singing?